Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is always a joy and delight to come out to this campus and seminary and be with you all, and even much more a great privilege to have the opportunity to open up God's Word with you this morning. So I want to invite you to turn in your Old Testament to the book of Amos. Not only are we very thankful at our own church, at Trinity Church PCA in North Canton, Ohio, for this seminary, we're also very thankful for just the entire RP Global Alliance. And one of the highlights of my own ministry and life this past year is not only connecting with many here at this institution, but also other brothers in ministry across the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America. And one of those friends is a man many of you know, Dr. Andrew Quigley, who's up in Ottawa in Canada. And their church publishes a family worship guide that my own family began using earlier this year. And I reached out to him and connected and said how much I appreciated it. And could our church basically steal that for godly reasons, but, you know, to steal it and use it in our own context? And he said, absolutely, under one condition, is you have to write one too that we can steal. So this week I've been immersed in the book of Amos, and next week, for next few weeks, it's great as the Church of Jesus Christ, even across within our NAPART church family, to be thinking about studying God's Word together, not just on the Lord's Day in our from our pulpits, but in our homes as believers of all ages gather around and dig into God's Word. And so this morning, that's why I've picked Amos, and I'm so thankful for this book. And I know it sometimes it can be a little startling to read or to preach from, but as we know, as Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable and necessary and important to study the whole counsel of God. So what I thought I'd do this morning, just the few minutes we have together, I just want to read a few sections of Amos and make some comments, hopefully to encourage us in the Lord and to press home some applications as well. So let's give our attention to the Word of the Lord, beginning in Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord. We'll pause right there. Thus says the Lord. From Amos. We ask the question, well, who is Amos? And all we know about Amos is what this minor prophet says in this book. We're told that he's from a small village, which we know is about 10 miles southeast of Jerusalem, named Tekoa. And it's interesting that Amos is ministering and here prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel in Samaria, when he himself is from the southern kingdom of Judah. We also know and are told by him that he is a shepherd. We know shepherds could be very poor and socially outcast. We also know from antiquity in the Old Testament that sometimes shepherds were actually of great status and even of a royal line at times. So we don't know much about Amos other than he was a shepherd. In chapter 7, we're told that he also identifies as a dresser of sycamore trees. So Amos is some type of farmer. He doesn't tell us all the years he spent at Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary to prepare him for this ministry. We're not told anything else. We're only told what is most important, not just for Amos, but for any of us who are in ministry. Amos was called by God to go and to preach. And my friends, no matter what else is true about you, or where you're from, or your GPA, or your socioeconomic status, or your ethnicity, or your race, or anything else, all that really matters is that we are called by God, that He has promised to go before us and to with us. And He tells us, and He ministered in this time in the northern kingdom, in the days of Israel, in the kingly reigns of Uzziah, who was king of Judah, and in Jeroboam the second, son of Joash. So roughly somewhere in the middle of the 8th century B.C., which is significant because from an earthly and temporal perspective, Israel was enjoying its golden years. It was a time of great prosperity. It was a time of great comfort. It was a time of international peace and prosperity. It was great living in the northern kingdom in this time, or so it seemed. But the great danger for affluence, and we know biblically that there's nothing wrong with money or riches or prosperity or material blessing in and of themselves, right? But it's what sometimes that prosperity and that affluence can inflict upon us spiritually. And as you read through the prophecy of Amos, we learn and see how this material comfort had created a spiritual apathy, a spiritual negligence, a sort of going through the motions. Israel's worship at this time was formalism. And we know that from Jeroboam the first reign, as a good politician and king over Israel, he didn't want his subjects to travel to a rival kingdom of the south after the division of the kingdom of David and Solomon. He didn't want his people to go to Jerusalem where God had commanded his people to come and to worship him and offer sacrifice. So he set up altars. And he created graven images to represent God in places like Dan and Bethel. And he created a false system of worship that God had never commanded, but for his own gain and for his own end. I want to read what one commentator, you might have heard of him before, Gordon Keddy, he says this. He says, empty ritual is the natural currency of man-made, self-justifying religion. And that is why God gives no place to it and calls for worship that is in spirit and in truth. It's not just what we're doing, but why we're doing it. God had told his people over and over and over again, as intricate and as important and as essential as the ceremonial law and sacrificial system was, it was never the blood of bulls and goats that offered forgiveness of sins, but a contrite spirit. It's not always what we do, but why do we do it? It's important for me as a pastor to think about, am I just going through the motions? Why am I doing this? Is this just a job? Is this just a platform? Is this just about me? Or am I called to do something? Is this about God's glory and the spiritual good of His people? It's to this context of this empty, formalistic, ritualistic society of God's covenant people who are guilty of syncretism, of including other Canaanite worship practices and mixing it with the worship that Yahweh had prescribed, that we're told the Lord roars. He doesn't whisper here. He doesn't suggest. He doesn't interrupt and say, I have a comment to make. He roars from Zion and he utters his voice from Jerusalem. And then you have these litanies that many commentators call the whirlpool of God's judgment. If you look up a map of Israel and Judah and the divided kingdom from about 750 BC, and you look at these places that are named here in Amos, places like Damascus or Syria or Gaza, places like Edom and Tyre, these places, as this progression of judgment unfolds, if you follow that flow in a map, it almost looks like a hurricane or a whirlpool starting to form, like when you see on the weather map. Thankfully, in the Midwest, we don't get any hurricane, too much hurricanes, but I used to live down in Mississippi, and hurricane season, you pay attention when you start to see this whirlpool, this cycle on the weather map. Well, here, God is, through his prophet Amos, announcing judgment. That God, who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and yet his justice demands satisfaction. The sin and wickedness of the surrounding nations of God's people has been filled up. That's part of the poetry of this oracle. You see this refrain in verses 3 and 6 and 9 and 11, where it says, for three transgressions and for four. At first you think, well, come on, guys, only three? We too can be complacent, right? Three or four, and you're going to judge a whole people? But after all, it was just one sin. Eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that brought sin into the world in the first place. Just one sin. We're still dealing with the effects of the fall ever since. Just one. But this imagery is here to communicate that the cup of God's wrath has now been filled up and is about to be poured out. Now, if we were in the northern kingdom listening to Amos preach, Amos would probably be getting a lot of amens as he goes through and talks about all of God's enemies. Israel would have been excited. Yeah, get them, Damascus. We're tired of Gaza, Edom, and the racism and the prejudice. The Ammonites who were selling God's people into slavery, who were murdering both mothers and unborn children. Yes, judgment is coming. It's about time, God. And remember, Israel had become complacent. And if Amos had stopped his prophecy at the end of verse 3 of chapter 2, Amos probably would have gone down as the most popular prophet in all of Israel. The Billy Graham of the northern kingdom. But then he turns in verse 4 of chapter 2 and he says this, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of God. Now, keep in mind, this is to God's people now. In both north and south, Amos is speaking at this point, though he's in the context of the northern kingdom, he's speaking across denominational lines, we might say. He's speaking to the whole family of God. He says, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of God. They have not kept his statutes. Their lives have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah. It shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Then he says to the northern kingdom, verse 6, chapter 3, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who had been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. God has protected and blessed his people. And how did they respond? Not with worship in spirit and in truth, or gratitude, or holy living, but with sin. Gordon Keddy says again, God stays his wrath to remember mercy, but his slowness to anger is sometimes taken by wicked men as proof of his non-existence and as a license to continue in sin. Talking in the context of Amos, but that could be just as true today, couldn't it? Praise the Lord, he is slow to anger He is abounding in steadfast love. And it's so tempting. God called me and my family and our core group to plant a church in North Canton, Ohio. As you think about, how do you grow a church? Well, you can get all kinds of research and all kinds of things that are done in modern evangelicalism to tell you how to get people, how to get butts in seats. Judgment and announcing a judgment of sin is typically not one of them. But that's what we're called to do. Not that we relish or enjoy like Israel of old and pointing our fingers and saying to those enemies of God's people, get them, God. I don't know why it is, but probably because of our sins, we love to listen what God has to say to them over there. But we don't much like to listen what God has to say about us in our own hearts. And here this indictment time and time again throughout the whole prophecy of Amos reminds us of the danger of empty formalistic and ritualistic religion. Think of Exodus 34, after God's people had been delivered from slavery and captivity in Egypt. They'd wandered in the wilderness, but they had spiritual amnesia and they forgot all that God had done for them. And they complained and they grumbled. But then God warned them that he was going to give them what he promised them. He was going to give them the land flowing of milk and honey. He was going to give them a victory over the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Amorites. He was going to give them all he had promised. But he warns them in Exodus 34. There's one caveat as they're about to enter the promised land. That's he will not go with them. And the people of God have a rare spiritual awakening and clear moment of understanding. What good are all the blessings of God? What good is the land flowing with milk and honey? Which, by the way, if you want to hear this passage preached exceptionally well, Exodus 34, you need to listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones preach it. And praise the Lord that technology exists that you can do that. But as Lloyd-Jones reminds his hearers, there is no benefit and value to all the material blessings, all the material prosperity of life itself, if God isn't with us, if God is not inside the camp. And that's the question we need to be asking ourselves as we go into ministry, as we serve in the local church, as we go about our studies and our seminary and work, is ask ourselves a question. Is God with us? Or have we fallen back into this formalistic, going through the motions, an understanding where we almost take his grace and presence for granted. So God comes and through Amos announces great judgment. But like all judgment in the scriptures, though it can be severe, though it is nothing more serious than the judgment, that's not where judgment ends. One of the things that reasons why we need to preach judgment in our pulpits is because part of the offer of the gospel involves warnings, doesn't it? And if we don't warn our people, we're not loving them. What parent who loves his child lets his child touch the stove when it's on? No good parent, right? What good shepherd or pastor or minister or missionary? We warn our people, but we don't end there. We remind ourselves and our people of at the end of Amos 9, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." Despite all this judgment, despite the national realities that Israel is yet 30 years away and the Assyrians are coming, in 722 BC they would be taken into exile. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom will be no more. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. You know how that happens? It's through another one who was planted from the root of Jesse, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his perfect life and in his substitutionary death makes possible, despite our wickedness and sin, to stay God's wrath, He drank the cup of wickedness, which had been filled up three or four sins worth. Jesus on the cross, he drinks that cup so that you and I who trust in him never have to. And he promises then never to leave us nor forsake us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for even the warnings and indictments and judgments from your book. Warnings that remind us that still offer real hope, just as in the prophecy of Jonah, where the king in Nineveh said, "Who knows? If we repent and return to the Lord, who knows? Maybe God will have mercy." And we praise you that you do have mercy upon us, that there is always the offer of forgiveness, that there is more mercy and grace in you than there is sin in us. And for that, we give you thanks and praise. I thank you for these students and their families, these professors and faculty and administration. And I pray that this seminary, RPTS, would continue to be a city shining upon a hill that both warns as well as comforts, that offers announcements of judgment and yet the glorious glad tidings and good news of salvation and forgiveness of sins. We pray all of this in your mighty and matchless name. Amen. Let us conclude by standing and turning in our psalters once again to number 85b, Psalm 85b.